Well, we come to the life of Elisha, part 6. Please come with me to the reading which we had, 2 Kings, and chapter 4, verses 8 to 37, where we read of the raising of the Shunammite's son. Now, what did you make of the reading? I hope, you know, as we go through this series, you can anticipate what's coming next, in the sense that, you know, we're doing this sequentially. So during the week, read what we're going to be looking at on the Lord's Day, because it'll get your mind in gear as we come to talk about these things. But what did you make of the reading? There's an old husband who's sidelined. A prophet who doesn't know what's going on. He says, the Lord has hidden it from me. And there's a woman's faith that won't let go. And a God who leaves us baffled. What are we to learn? And did you get a glimpse of Jesus? Well, we have 3 points this morning. And point number 1 is, what's the big picture? As we come to this second episode of chapter 4. Now, really, this is all by way of reminder of what we said a couple of weeks ago. Now, think of a bubble, a protective bubble. You can live underwater inside a protective bubble. You can live in space inside a protective bubble. Harmful environments are rendered harmless inside a protective bubble. Now, if the whole world lies under the curse of God, unprotected and under judgment, then Israel, the covenant people, they live inside this protective bubble. Life in the promised land is life inside the bubble, securing your immunity from much of the curse. So they're safe from famine, disease, infertility, disaster. Now, of course, inside the bubble, there's no final deliverance from the curse. They'll all one day die. But God's promise is that they will live long and happy lives. Exodus 23, I will fulfill the number of your days. Your life won't be cut short. In other words, life inside the bubble is as close as it's possible to get to Eden in a fallen world. But of course, bubble life, covenant blessing, depends upon obedience. That's how the old covenant worked. So what happens when they rebel? Well, the protective bubble is ruptured. And the curse pours in. And that's what we witness in chapter 4. Everyday people, families, communities, they're touched by the curse. And in this second episode, what do we see? Infertility, childhood death. They're very clear marks of the curse. So here are a covenant-breaking people. Remember, this is Israel, given over to the cult of the golden calf, and further to the worship of Baal. Here are a covenant-breaking people living outside the blessing of God. The bubble has been torn, and the curse has poured into the promised land. So what's Elisha's response? Well, as you've seen in chapters 2, 3, and 4, what he does is he restores the bubble, at least selectively. For individuals, families, communities, the curse is driven backwards. And the blessing returns. Elisha is re-establishing the bubble. And this second episode in chapter 4 tells us something about that process. Ah, the Battle of Cassino in southern Italy. It raged for 5 months in 1944. The fighting was hard, losses on both sides were heavy. And the Germans repulsed Allied attacks again and again and again until the final assault. And by the 18th of May, Cassino was in Allied hands. But there was 5 months of ebb and flow. A battle raging, going this way, that way. And that's what we witness here. Driving out the curse, re-establishing the protective bubble, who said it was going to be easy? The woman is infertile. Her husband has no heir. That's the curse. But but a son is given. Ah, the curse is in retreat. But then the child dies. The curse is returned with a vengeance. And driving the curse out from this family a second time will be touch and go. There's going to be desperate, impassioned prayer. You feel as you watch the scene, it's a battle scarcely won before the curse finally yields and the child lives again. That's what it's saying to us. As you witness this second episode, there's the ebb and flow. Driving back the forces of the curse, re-establishing the bubble, is no easy matter. And already we wonder, what's going to happen to Israel when Elisha goes? Well, point number two, let's look at the narrative itself. Verse 8. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. But, verses 9 to 11, this well-to-do woman, she then goes a step further, doesn't she? She has an extension built, so she can give some real hospitality to Elisha whenever he's passing. I wonder if there's a lesson here about extensions and hospitality and the Lord's service. Well, in response to her kindness, Elisha asks, verse 13, what can I do for you? Verse 13, he said to him, to Gehazi's servant, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And in those few words, we can see just how much Elisha's influence has grown. Because obviously from those words, he has direct access to the king and to the commander of the army. So says Elisha, what can I do for you? And her reply is quite terse, really, isn't it? She says nothing. Verse 13, she answered, I dwell among my own people. There's nothing that you or a king or a general can give to me. I have everything that I need. But then again, it's one of those answers, isn't it? How are you? Fine. Anything I can do to help? No. When in reality, the needs are very real, if only someone could help. And this woman has a deep longing, doesn't she, for a son, which Gehazi now points out, verse 14. So he said to her, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Interesting choice of words of Elisha. Embrace a son. It's the language of the arrivals gate at the airport. Someone you haven't seen for ages. You've missed them so much. The first person you think about when you wake up, the last thing you think about when you go to sleep. And what do you long for? You long to feel their embrace. And nothing else matters really in this world but seeing them and holding them. About this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And in those words, we begin to see, don't we, just how much a son, a child, means to this woman. It's her waking thought. It's the thought last thing at night, to embrace a son. It's a very strong word Elisha uses. There are lots of other words he could have used. It's a very strong word he uses, embrace. And we see how much this child means to her, and therefore why it's such a cause for her of deep sadness, which explains what she says next, verse 16. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. She says, don't tease me. Don't play silly games. Don't raise my hopes. Don't lift me up only then to crush me. I can live without the suggestion. Thank you very much. But verse 17, God in his wonderful kindness is true to his word, and he gives her the one thing she longs for in all the world. verse 17, the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. It's a miracle child. And so now we can close our Bibles, sing the last hymn, and go home, can't we? Safe in the knowledge that God is good. God gives good gifts to his children. He rewards the devotion of his servants. A lesson. But of course the narrative doesn't end there, does it? And with verses 18 to 20, we're all wrong-footed. And the child grew. Now it happened one day as he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Verse 17, she bore a son. Verse 18, the child grew. Verse 20, the child died. Now who can make sense of that? God gives only then to take away. He adds to her happiness only then to add to her sorrow. She could cope with childlessness, couldn't she? But not with the death of her only son. If childlessness was a curse, this is a greater curse. And it's not as though even that she's asked for a son. And we wonder, does God know what he's doing? Verse 21, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. And you see what she's doing, can't you? She's saying, look, this is the responsibility of the man of God. Here's the child, I'm putting him on Elisha's bed. It's his responsibility. And because he's the man of God, he represents God here on earth, the sense is that she's handing the problem back to God. You've brought this into my life. You sort it out. And then verses 22 to 25, with great urgency, she sets off to find Elisha. He's at Mount Carmel. That's significant. I haven't got time to talk about it now. But we read verse 25, so it was when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Please, run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now, what does she mean, it is well? She says the same thing, verse 23, to her husband, doesn't she? She says, you know, why are you going off to see Elijah? Oh, it is well. But it's a strange thing to say, isn't it? She says, it is well, but it's not well. This is her worst nightmare. Is the sense of her words. Husband, Gehazi, I have nothing to say to you. I've got to have this out with Elisha. And because he's the Lord's representative, the whole sense of it is only the Lord can help me in this situation. I've nowhere else to go. Verse 27. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. That's quite a thing, isn't it? She's a notable woman. She's very well to do. She's a woman of privilege, status, standing. And there she is, lying down, holding on to Elisha's feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. So no wonder she said nothing to Gehazi. Not much sympathy there, is there? But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And then verse 28 becomes clear to Elisha what has happened. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? You spoke of blessing, a son. But wrapped up inside your words was a curse. My son is dead. You've deceived me. You said one thing and you did another. God is not supposed to do that. My life is worse now than if I'd remained childless. Did I not say, do not deceive me? And she's in anguish, isn't she? Now who can make sense of this? Well, verse 29, Elisha sends Gehazi on ahead with a remedy. It says, lay my staff on the face of the child. It's a remedy which, verse 31, doesn't work. And meanwhile, verse 30, the mother refuses to leave Elisha's side. She says, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. It's the same language which Elisha used when he was accompanying Elijah before Elijah was taken. As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I'm not going to leave you. And again, she's not just holding on to the Lord's representative, is she? This is as near to God as she can get. This is the man of God. I'm holding on to the man of God because he's the man of God. It's the nearest I can get to God. She's holding on to the Lord. Well, verse 31, with Elisha's failed remedy, all that remains is for Elisha to plead with God. He's as powerless and as perplexed as this woman. Verse 32, and when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went and therefore shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And can you feel the spiritual battle? Can you feel the ebb and flow of the conflict? Verse 34, he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up, stretched himself out on him. I don't think this is some sort of well-tried remedy for raising the dead. You know, you've got your prophet's manual, and on page 67 there is what you should do when you want to raise people from the dead. I think this is simply desperate stuff, isn't it? Elisha doesn't know what to do, except plead with God and in some way identify with the child. Stretches himself out on the child. It's almost as though he wants life from him to pass to the child, his breath to enter this child, so the child would live again. But can you see Elisha? Can you feel the conflict? There he is. He's pacing up and down the house, isn't he? When do you pace up and down? When you can't settle. When there's something it just fills your mind and you don't know what to do. He's pacing up and down and he's thinking to himself, Lord, it can't end here. And ringing in his ears are the words of this poor woman. Has the Lord tricked her? She said to him, do not deceive me. Well, has the Lord deceived her? Has the Lord tricked her? The Lord's reputation is on the line. And so he prays. This desperate, unceasing prayer, which eventually, in this war that is being fought out, fetches down the blessing of God. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times. The child opened his eyes and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. Can you imagine what that moment must have been like? Well, you can see from her reaction, can't you, what it was like. So she went in and she fell at his feet. She's overwhelmed again. But it's a different sort of overwhelming, isn't it? She's overwhelmed with wonder and joy and thanksgiving. It's beautiful, isn't it? She bowed to the ground and she picked up her son and went out. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Well, we come to our third point, and it's the lessons. What are the lessons? What is this passage teaching us? Well, let's look at the players in the narrative. There are a number of them, aren't there? What do you make of the husband? What do we know about him? Well, we know he's old. Do we know anything else? Well, the clues are there. Who, verse 8, persuades Elisha to call in? At whose initiative, verse 10, is this extension built? Who is it that shows kindness to the Lord's prophet? Is it the husband? Verse 14, Elisha says, what then is to be done for her. These are not the husband's actions. These are the actions of the wife. It's the wife who does her utmost for the Lord. And her husband is nowhere to be seen. And when does the child fall ill? Or to put it in its covenant context, when does the curse return? When, verse 19, the child is with his father. Alone with his father. That's surely significant. As is his wife's refusal to tell her husband what she's up to in verses 22 and 23. Because she's going to sort this out with the Lord and with his prophet. And therefore, as far as she's concerned, my husband, he doesn't need to know. Now, she's behaving that way towards her husband. I'm going to sort this out with the Lord. I'm going to sort this out with Elijah. My husband doesn't need to know. That tells you something about her husband, doesn't it? He doesn't see the world as she sees it. He's not a spiritually minded man. They're not one when it comes to loving and serving the Lord. And that comes out in verse 23, doesn't it? Because he says to her, you know, why are you going to Elijah today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. It almost feels sensitive. He's saying, well, what do you need to go to church for? It's not Christmas, not Easter. He appears not to know the Lord. It's she who throughout the passage is the one who's taking the spiritual initiative. And therefore, when the crisis comes, she's the one who carries it on her own. Her husband is not one with her in this. They're not carrying the crisis together as two spiritually minded people. He's excluded. He's sidelined. She carries these things on her own because she's the only one who thinks in those spiritual dimensions. And therefore, you may therefore see, therefore, why the writer has slipped in certain details. Look at verse 15. So he called her, so he said to Gehazi, I call her, and when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Okay, so someone's saying, well, so what? She stood in the doorway. But in Scripture, if something is mentioned that doesn't need to be mentioned, it's telling you something. When you read through a passage and something is pointed out that doesn't need to be pointed out, don't think, oh, okay, she stood in the doorway. It's doing it for a reason. God doesn't waste his breath. Every word is carefully weighed. So standing in the doorway is telling you something. It didn't need to be mentioned. She stands in a doorway because she's a woman who's caught between two worlds. Her duty to her unbelieving husband and her devotion to the Lord. And it's a hard path to walk. So, Christian friend, do you know that? You have a husband, you have a wife, and you want to be up and doing for Jesus. And they neither care nor understand. And time and again, you find yourself standing in the doorway between competing worlds. Your devotion to the Lord and your responsibility to your spouse. And it tears you. And you find yourself pulled in two directions. Well, I don't want to force the passage, except to say this. When you read this account, it's therefore very clear, isn't it, that the Lord understands your dilemma. That the Lord himself is aware of the tensions. That he knows that it's difficult. But like the Shulamite, he will give you opportunities to serve him. And what's more, your partner's unbelief will not stop the Lord from revealing himself to you in all his wonder and grace. So that's the husband. What do we learn from Elisha? Well, we see Elisha in a new light, don't we? Firstly, he doesn't know what's going on. Verse 27. He says, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Secondly, his remedies end in failure. And thirdly, all he can do is plead with heaven. The whole sense of it is Elisha is reduced to begging. He has no insight, no power, no answer. And that's a good thing to learn, isn't it? Because even if God's servant is Elisha, where should our confidence be? In the servant or in the God of the servant? Our confidence can never be in Elisha. So often we move our confidence away from the Lord into flesh and blood, into the servant. No. Our confidence is in the God of Elisha, not in Elisha. Remember that. This is an age of Christian celebrity. People often get their sense of worth in the Christian life by which Christian celebrity they ally themselves with. You go to a conference, you go to the book table, and you find about three authors on the book table. And there's some Christian celebrities made a new pronouncement. Everyone's talking about it. Our confidence is not in celebrity, not in the servant, not in Elijah. Our confidence is in God. Remember that. Age of celebrity. It's worming its way into churches. I've got to find out what so-and-so says on this. But also, this passage is very liberating. Because however big a Christian I am, however long I've served the Lord, however useful I've been in his service, there are times when God reduces me to helplessness. I've got to say, the Lord has hidden it from me. The Lord's kept me out of the loop. I don't know. So, Christian friends, it's okay to say, I don't know. When trials, difficulties, crises arrive, it's perfectly fine to say, I just don't know. I haven't got an answer. We are not God's interpreters. We're not to carry upon us the mantle of deity. We're to be conscious of our limitations. Sometimes we have to learn to stop talking and just say, I don't know. Well, someone's thinking, okay, but if a brother or sister is in distress and we don't know what to do, we haven't got an answer, are we then to do nothing? An old pastor gave his students a problem to solve. He said to them, look, a couple have just lost their only son in a car crash. You have to go round and comfort them. He says to them, what are you going to do? What would you do? Well, these students, they went off. They had a lot of thought, got their Bibles open, scribbled things down, and they all came back with theological explanations of God's dealings with his people. And they went around each student, and each student gave his theological explanation for what had taken place. And the old pastor said, no. So they all said to him, well, what would you do? So he said, I'd go round and I would weep with them. Let her alone, for a soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Sometimes, Christian friends, we just don't understand. We don't know. God's providence is a strange thing, a mysterious thing. We don't understand. But there are things we can do, aren't there, to help those who are in distress. We can stay with them through the crisis, as Elisha does. Verse 30, the mother says to him, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. He stays with her through the crisis, and we can do that, can't we? I'll walk through this with you. I don't know either. I haven't got an answer, but I'll walk with you through it. You won't be alone. I'll be at your side. We can say that, can't we? And we can identify with their impossible situation as much as we are able to, as Elisha does. Verse 34, and when he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth, his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Quite what Elisha was doing, it's not clear, is it, other than somehow that my life would go into the life of the child, or he's identifying with the child completely, isn't he? And we might not be able to have an answer, but we can identify as much as we can with a sympathizing word for their situation. And we can also pace the room, can't we, and plead with heaven for help, because God's glory is on the line, as Elisha does. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. So, Christian friends, even when we have no answer, there are things we can do. I won't leave you. We'll walk through this together. I'll identify with you and your situation as much as I humanly can. And I will pray for you. And I will pace the room for you. And I will cry to heaven that God would come and bring deliverance. We can stand with those in deep distress, can't we? And you see, Christian friends, that's where real godliness is found. Real spirituality is not in supplying the answers, but it's weeping with those who weep. Before we leave Elisha, though, just one other thing I want to say. God frequently reduces us to helplessness to set us praying, to make us pray like we've never prayed before. I remember many years ago now, 20 or so years ago, a believer who attempted suicide, and they'd attempted suicide a number of times before, but this time, according to the doctors at her hospital bedside, this time there was no way back. So just a matter of hours, and she would die. And I was an elder in the church, and what could we do? We were absolutely helpless. And there was her husband, just to watch out the hours until she died. What could we do? Well, we prayed. There was nothing else to do but to pray. And I remember as we prayed together, we went into a room, shut the door and prayed, you could feel the ebb and flow. You felt this is a battle. We're really in a battle here. And we're supporting each other to keep on praying. God's glory is at stake as well. And we prayed. And against all expectations, her life was given back to her. And she came out of that hospital. So, Christian friend, are you facing an impossible situation? Well, God is driving you to your knees, isn't he? That's why. And as a church, do we face impossible situations? It's so that it's God driving us to our knees. It's so that we will pace the room. And say, it can't end like this. Lord, we need to know. There has to be an answer. And so that with urgent, unceasing prayer, we cry to the Lord of heaven, who alone can answer. It's what the early church learned, isn't it? When you look at the book of Acts. I wonder, Christian friends, have we yet to learn it really? At Amien Park Chapel. Do our prayer meetings really reflect that sense of utter dependence and utter helplessness for the God of heaven? So there's the husband, there's Elisha, moving on more quickly. What do we learn from the Shunammite? Well, her heart is breaking, isn't it? And verse 27, we're told she's in deep distress. She's crushed. She can't make sense of her situation. Has God deceived her? Gave her a child and then took the child away. Has God lifted her up, then to sort of smash her on the ground? Did she make a wrong turn, as it were, several years ago? Christian friend, is that where you are today? Crushed. in deep distress, at your wit's end. Is there anyone to blame? Have you been deceived? Well, follow her steps. What does she do? Verse 21, she went up and laid the child on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Do you see what she's doing? It's Elisha's bed. He's the man of God. She's handing the problem back to God. You brought this into my life. Lord, only you can sort it out. And then she's off, isn't she? Seeking the Lord's representative. Again, it's as close to God as she can get. She's gone looking for the Lord. Do you think you could do that? Lord, you brought this into my life. Lord, you've got to sort it out. It's your problem. And then go seeking the Lord, really seeking the Lord, making haste, stopping for nothing until you've found him. But of course, you're not coming to Elisha, are you, like she did? You're coming to Jesus. And unlike Gehazi, he won't push you away. After all, his hands are nail-pierced hands. And unlike Elisha, he really does know what's going on. So go to Jesus. Have you really done that? And fall at his feet and catch hold of his heels. I'm not letting you go. If I'm perishing, I'm going to perish at the feet of Jesus. And you can be bold. You can be straight. Did I not say, do not deceive me? And he won't push you away. And look at verse 30. It's lovely, isn't it? As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. That's the voice of faith. She refuses to let go. She refuses to leave him. She refuses to walk out on God. She refuses to appoint an alternative God. Even if God is against her, even if he slays me, even if he's abandoned me, to God I will go. Because there's nowhere else to go. Do you think you could do that? Go to him? Hold on to him. I'll not leave you. Got nowhere else to go. Only you can help me. Christian friends, many a times our hearts break. And we don't understand. But we must never, never, never let go. If I'm going to perish, let it be at the feet of Jesus. There's nowhere else to go, is there? Faith is not serenity. Faith is not having a big smile and feeling a glowing peace. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. Faith is going to God in my confusion and my despair and pouring out my heart to him. Well, we're nearly there. The husband, Elisha, the Shunammite, the Lord. In this passage, the Lord baffles us, doesn't he? He gives a child, only then to take the child away, only then to give the child back again. What can we say? It's just strange, isn't it? Well, we can say this. For my thoughts, says the Lord, are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In God's universe, all his equations balance, but you need the mind of God to solve them. All of God's plans keep perfect time, but you need to inhabit eternity to see the end from the beginning. All God's mysteries are resolved, but sometimes the secret of those mysteries is hidden in the infinite mind of God. So, Christian friend, remember, when it doesn't make sense to me, it's not because it doesn't make sense. My understanding is tiny. And if God sees beyond the horizon, I can see no further than the front gate. There is to my impossible situation a wonderfully wise explanation. But only the all-wise God understands it. Only God understands God. But we can say this, can't we? Was God indifferent to her distress? No. Not when he's the God who has lost his only son. And what revealed more of God? What brought the Shunammite the greatest joy? What left her in adoring wonder? Was it the birth of her son? Or was it the return of her son? Which revealed more of God? Which brought her closer to him? God knows what he's doing. I may not understand, but God understands. And Christian friend, he promises to work all these things together for your good and for his glory. In every change, he faithful will remain, and all now mysterious shall be bright at last. Our time is through. Just over the hill from Shunem is the village of Nain, where 800 years later, one greater than Elisha came. And he, with a word, raised another only son who was dead. Because the curse always yields before Jesus. And therefore not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.